Well, today is Ministry Emphasis Sunday. Ministry Emphasis Sunday. So I'm going to take a little bit of a break from Matthew, and we are going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're just going to talk about why we serve one another. And what is the privilege? What is the purpose for serving one another? So this study has been a wonderful reminder to me, to remind me why it is I do what I do, why it is that you do what you do. So this sermon is going to just utilize a powerful, helpful passage to talk about the nature of ministering to one another in the church. And the tables out back where all the ministries are represented is for you to sort of peruse. And if you are ministering and serving, then just to be encouraged by all the ministry and service that's taking place. And if you're not, to be challenged and to begin to think, okay, where does God want me to plug in? Where does God want me to serve? One of the blessings of being here at this church for 13 years is I get to look over the past 13 years and kind of look at the different periods of spiritual growth that we've had. And one of the things I've noticed is that spiritual growth never happens apart from serving one another. Anytime there's sort of been an uptick, a surge ahead in spiritual growth in the body of Christ, it's been related to an increase in serving one another. So really, serving one another is a symptom of a good thing that is happening in yourself personally or in the body of Christ in general. Because when God starts to do really good things among us, it always manifests itself in some way, shape, or form in an increase of serving one another. I think with any ministry, but I can look back over ours and see that at certain stages it felt like there were periods of stagnation we would go through. So just not as much service. And where the feeling was, it kind of feels like someone's waiting for someone else to serve and someone else to do something. I remember one situation years ago where it kind of seemed that way. And then a family came in that just had a huge heart for service. They rolled up their sleeves, and it was just interesting to watch the effect that that family had on the rest of the church. Where it's almost like, oh, that's what we should be doing. And whoa, that's a great example, and that's a great imitation to follow. And you start to see the effect of one family or one individual that just has a heart to serve the Lord. It has an amazing benefit. I've seen that in new members that have come into the church, where they just rolled up their sleeves, they've gotten involved, and you can kind of see this chain reaction, how they kind of bring more energy and more life and more servanthood to the whole body of Christ. It's a wonderful blessing for the church. In past seasons of fast numeric growth, there's been one side effect, and this was years ago, when we would kind of have these spurts in church attendance. And what would happen is I would close the service in prayer and the place would empty out within minutes. And I think it was because there's a lot of people here that just didn't really know each other and there weren't a lot of established relationships, and they would come and they would go. And I would think about that and say, you know, I wish that people would stick around longer and, you know, kind of talk with each other more. And one of the things I noticed was that over time, as people began to plug themselves into ministry and they began to serve in different ways, they would start establishing these relationships with people, and then people would begin to stay after church longer because they have ministry and service and they have this context where they've now developed these deeper relationships, and it's now we stay after church for a super long time because we have all these relationships, we have all these ways that we've built into each other's lives. And so there's so many examples that come to my mind, but serving one another is so important for the health and the growth of the body of Christ. And if there's a lack of serving one another, then that is definitely going to have a detrimental effect on the growth of the church and the health of the church. And we're going to talk about why being a healthy church is so important. We don't want to just be a healthy church for bragging rights. I go to a healthy church. But there's a very important reason why we want to be continually striving to be a healthy church as a local church. So the question that I want you to ask yourself this morning is the way that I am serving others in the local church making Berean Community Church a healthier church to be, a more mature, spiritually robust church? Or if somebody else were to imitate the way that I serve in the church, if everybody else were to imitate the way that I serve in the church, would the whole church be better off? Or would the church actually be weakened if the way that I invest and the way I serve in the church were imitated by everyone else? Sometimes that's just a good way to kind of evaluate and to check ourselves. There's a few things that I don't want to happen in this message, okay? So let me just give them to you right off the gate. I don't want those who are already serving to feel guilty and serve even more. Because it is possible to serve so much, you're at church so much, that you actually start to neglect your responsibility at home. So this sermon is not designed for those who are already faithfully serving to feel guilty and then just start neglecting their family and you know, serve even more. And I don't want those who are not yet serving to simply be guilted into serving. So this is not a guilt sermon, right? Anytime there's an opportunity for service, it needs to be an expression of sanctification, right? Something that we want to grow into. We want to embrace. We're excited about the opportunity to serve, not just do it because we know we're supposed to do it. And I don't want those who are in very limiting stages in life to feel guilty as well. So you might have health issues. You might be a shut-in watching online. You might be a young mother with just lots of young kids, and you barely have enough time for your own sanity, let alone anything else. And so I realize that there's certain limiting periods, and it is amazing to me, even young mothers or people in limited positions, it's just amazing to me to see how they just find an opportunity to serve outside themselves when they really don't have to. So I don't want people in limiting situations to kind of be guilted into that. And I also don't want you to think that service in the church has to have an official label, right? Service ministry is simply the consistent investment in someone else for their spiritual good. And so if you are consistently investing in another member in this church or members in this church for their spiritual good, even if that ministry does not have a label, you are doing ministry, and you're doing a very important ministry. Now, I think we need to always evaluate why, if we're not doing a formal ministry with a label. I think sometimes people avoid doing ministry with a label because it comes with a weekly responsibility, or it means that there's someone who's going to be giving oversight and they might prefer to do things their way. So we always have to judge why we're not in an official ministry, but there are plenty of wonderful ministries that are just spontaneous ministries, that are not ministries that come with a formal title. So the question is, are we consistently investing in some other member in some way, shape, or form that is going to benefit them spiritually? So I want this really just to be a helpful, biblically based evaluation, a way for you to evaluate your ministry in the church. And I've been praying all week for those who should be encouraged, that you would be encouraged. You say, praise God, what a privilege it is to serve the body of Christ. I'm going to keep it up, and I'm going to be even more faithful. I'm going to do even a better job. And then for those of us who need to be challenged, and you need to say, you know what, I invest a lot of other time elsewhere. I really need to, this is the church that I've become a member in. This is the church that I've covenanted with. I need to invest some serious time in this local body that God has planted me in. Then I pray that you would be challenged as well, all for the glory of God and all for His glory through the growing health of the church. Well, the best place, I think, to go to look at a full-orbed, multifaceted look at Spirit-empowered church ministry is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I cannot think of a more helpful example than 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mean, in this sermon, I was telling my wife, I could continue to preach through the sermon, this chapter, multiple times and glean different things from it, because there's so many different helpful things. So there's It gives the reason for ministry, the power for ministry, the means of ministry, the fruit of ministry. It doesn't do it in a theoretical way. So here's the theoretical healthy church that no one's ever seen. No, this is the Thessalonian church. This is this brand new infant church plant that Paul has planted that he finds out has become the model church in Macedonia and Achaia. It has become the model church. It's not even a year old, and it's become the church that other churches in this region are looking at and saying, that's the kind of church, what they're doing now is what we need to be doing. We need to be striving to be like them. And it's just amazing because they're not even a year old yet. It's this brand new church, wonderful church, but they're being persecuted. They're in the cauldron of affliction, and they're just bearing fruit, and they're doing it with joy. And it's really an amazing thing. So it's a wonderful example for us, and you know, it's amazing. They didn't even thrive without reading, you know, what is a purpose-driven church or any of these church growth gurus. I mean, consulted none of them. It was purely the Spirit and purely the power of the Word that the Apostle Paul brought to them. So let's just consider the context for a little bit. How did this model church get started? Well, the Thessalonican church was planted by the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas on his second missionary journey. Prior to that, it was in Macedonia. Prior to that, they were in Philippi. They were beaten in Philippi. They were unjustly imprisoned in Philippi. They left bruised and battered. They traveled 100 miles to the capital city of Macedonia, which is Thessalonica. And Paul wastes no time, and he begins to preach the gospel. And Acts 17 is where Paul preaching in Thessalonica is recorded. He spends the first 3 weeks preaching in the Jewish synagogue. The Jews reject him. He goes to the Gentiles. Spirit of God blesses his evangelism. A church is born. He probably stays there for at least 3 months because Thessalonians tells us that he started up his labor, his tent-making ministry. So he's there not nearly as long as he was in other places, not nearly as long as he wanted to. But he starts up this little church, and they're barely off the ground. And then some Jewish enemies get together, and they begin to persecute Paul and persecute the church, and they begin to violently oppose what Paul's doing. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, it says that these wicked enemies took along some wicked men from the marketplace. Okay, so the enemies of Paul took these thugs and these brawlers and the guy, you know, the kind of people who they drink all day, they don't have a job, they're just looking for a fight, they're easy to talk them into some sort of ruckus, some sort of mob activity. And so they stir up these guys, they form a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. House of Jason was probably where Paul was staying, maybe even where the house church was. So they can't find Paul, but they attack the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And so as the enemies of the church and the enemies of Paul are violently assaulting this church, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they get out of town. They run for their lives, but Paul tells us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he had a heart for them like a nursing mother. He had such affection for them like an instructive father, and he viewed them as his spiritual children. And he uses language indicative of children being torn out of the arms of their parents. And we wanted to stay longer. You're our spiritual progeny. You're our children. And because of this violence and affliction, we had to leave. But when we left, it just tore our hearts from our chest because we wanted to be there with you. We wanted to disciple you and help stabilize you in the faith. And so Paul is very worried. Paul's very concerned that the persecuted state that he left the church in is going to shake them from their foundation. It's just going to rattle them to the core. And so Paul is so concerned about this that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, he explains, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer." It's like a mother who doesn't know how their kid's doing second day of camp. I couldn't bear it, so I just had to call you. "I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So I sent Timothy back to find out how you're doing, how you're holding up, to find out and make sure your faith is enduring. And thank God, I mean, it took a while, but Timothy finally comes back, and the word is, Paul, you can't believe how well the Thessalonian church is doing. I mean, they are thriving. They're not just thriving in their own little paradise. No, they're being afflicted. They're being persecuted by their own people. And yet you cannot believe the fruit that this church is bearing. You cannot believe how they miss you and how they long to see your faith and how they're digging their roots deep into the truth and the biblical traditions that you have passed down to them. And so obviously Paul is so excited about this. And he also finds out that they have become a model church. And so that's why I think at least chapter 1 is good for us to look at and to see, okay, here's some things we're imitating, so that's great, and here's ways we can strive and move ahead as a local church. So I'm going to give you four truths of ministry, and there are four truths that were true of the Thessalonian church. The four truths of ministry. So number one, ministry is for the glory of God. Ministry is for the glory of God. So do you view your ministry as an outlet for your passion to glorify God in this life? Look at verse 1. Paul and Silas and Paul and Silvanus, who is the same as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So the first thing that Paul does is Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian church. Do you know that Paul, in none of his epistles, does he ever thank anyone directly? He never says, I thank you, Thessalonian church. I thank you, Roman church. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, right? But Paul never does that. Instead, it's always directly thanking God. I thank God for you, Thessalonian church. He does it in Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Colossians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Why is Paul so fixated on thanking God directly and the churches that he's planted indirectly? I think it's because Paul knows what the mission of the church is. The goal of the church is to magnify God. The goal of the church is to glorify God. Everything we do is to magnify and glorify this wonderful, awesome, holy God. We only know the fringes of His ways. We spend the rest of our lives, and we're going to spend the rest of eternity exploring the infinite nature of this glorious God. And the more you get to know Him, the more you realize my life only has value insofar as I magnify the greatness of this God. And as you grow in the Lord, you just realize that more and more. The greatness of God is the only reason worth living. Paul makes this clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you, speaking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, So God's chosen you so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why you're chosen. This is why you're saved. So you can proclaim the excellencies of God. The excellencies of God is really just another word for attributes of God. You won't find the word attributes in the Bible, but you'll find the word excellencies of God. So this means the collective force of spiritual gifts in this church, the collective force of ministries in this church, the collective force of servanthood in this church is to resound to the honor and the glory of God. And if it is for anything less, we're no better than a false religion, right? We exist ultimately for the glory of God. So that means that the way I do ministry, if I am faithful in ministry, that is to exalt the faithfulness of God. The way I love people in my ministry is to be a reflection of the love of God. The way I trust the sovereignty of God in my ministry, I trust Him to bear fruit. I don't try to force fruit through a business model or manipulation. No, I trust the sovereignty of God to bear fruit, and that praises and that adorns and that calls attention to the sovereignty of God. So all the different ways that we serve should be calling attention to particular attributes and natures of God, because it all belongs to God, right? God is the cause of all good things in the church. And so we call attention to His name. If there was a person who sold all their possessions, who sold their houses, sold everything, had this huge pile of money, and they gave this money to you, and they said, I want you to go to some war-torn area in the world, and I want you to buy a ship, and I want you to rescue this tribe on the brink of genocide. I want you to just rescue them from that situation. How horrible would it be if you did that? You rescue these people, and you never once mentioned the person who made the sacrifice, funded the whole thing, and made their rescue possible. Or you did, but it was just kind of in general. You never really told them what this person was like. You just, yeah, so-and-so did this, and hey, look at this great boat. Look at this great time we're having. And look at all this busyness and all this activity. But you're not drawing attention to the person who has made it all possible. And who's made it all possible? If there's anything good, whatever good and glorifying to God that is in this church, we owe exclusively to the power of God, right? Because you know what we do well? We are really good at rearranging furniture and staying busy and filling calendars and schedules. But can you and I do anything to bear spiritual fruit? No, we're good at expending energy and staying busy. God is the one who has to take that energy and take that busyness, if it's done for His glory, and cause it to bear fruit. So anything that's truly valuable of the kingdom of God is a direct result of God. And so that's why everything we do for the honor and the glory of God. Second truth of ministry. So it's for the glory of God, number one. Number two, ministry is through the labor of servants. So God could do it by Himself. Of course He could. But amazingly, He has chosen us to be His servants. So look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So Paul is zeroing in on this trifecta of faith, hope, and love. He's seeing that faith, hope, and love, and he is so encouraged. Now, we won't take the time, but it would be easy for you to find, if you were to do a word search, a three-word search, to find this faith, hope, and love throughout the New Testament. This is one of Paul's favorite trios. When he's looking for a healthy church or a healthy person, a person growing in the Lord, or he's exhorting someone to godliness, you're constantly finding this trio together. Finding this faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It's kind of his measuring stick to evaluate the healthiness of the church. So here's Paul, and he hears from Timothy, they are thriving in their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And according to verse 4, it convinces Paul absolutely that they are elect, chosen by God from the foundation of the world, that they have been placed into Christ, who stands victoriously before the Father. He looks at all they're going through, and he sees them thriving in faith, hope, and love, and he says, yes, that is evidence, Thessalonian church, that your salvation is real, that you've been chosen by God, that you're safe and secure in Christ Jesus, the same Christ Jesus that stands victorious in the presence of the Father. This is good news. This is fully convinced Paul of this. Look at each one of these three fruits of faith, hope, and love. Look at the first one, your work of faith. Now think about these with me for a little bit. Work here is not a verb. Work is a noun. So it's not talking about the energy exerted. It's talking about the identity of a vocation. Your spiritual work. What is it? He uses this when talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So work of faith is the work of an evangelist for Timothy. There is an identity to Timothy's work. So what he's saying here is, you know what your ministry is, Thessalonian church. You're thriving in your work of faith. How can you thrive in a work of faith if you don't know what your work is? There's clarity. You know what it is. And you're excelling in this work of faith. There's no confusion here. And it could be if we don't know what our work of faith is, if we can't identify, it might be because we don't know what our spiritual gift is, right? We don't know how specifically God has equipped us to build up the body of Christ. And the best way to find out what your spiritual gift is by doing a lot of service. So you try this ministry for 6 months, you try this ministry for 6 months, you fill in a hole here, you fill in a hole, and after a while something starts to click. Spirit of God begins to bless your ministry. You start to get some feedback from other people. You know, you're really skilled in this area. You're really effective. I can see people being drawn to you in this area. You're really benefiting and helping people spiritually grow in this area. And then you begin to realize maybe this is my spiritual gift. So you have to know what your spiritual gift is to identify your work of service. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave us spiritual gifts for the work of service so that we can know exactly what He has called us to do so that we can be involved in our church. Now, some people might say, well, I serve a lot outside the church. And that's wonderful. We do. We want to minister outside the church. But that's kind of like a child saying, I'm not really going to invest in this family because I help a lot of people outside the family. You say, well, I'm glad you're helping people outside the family. It's great, but this is the family God has put you in. And this is the family for which He's given you His spiritual gift. So the first fruit of your effort, the first fruit of your labor needs to be this family, who then can hopefully equip you to better serve those outside the family and outside the church. But Paul here is talking about your work of faith because this work of faith is enriching the Thessalonian church. It was benefiting the Thessalonian church. And then the next thing, he says, labor of love. You're excelling in this labor of love. Now, labor here does emphasize hard work. Grueling, difficult labor. Because if we love others the way Christ does, it's hard work, right? You have to die to yourself. You have to put other people's needs in front of you. You have to make yourself vulnerable. You have to open yourself up for critique. I mean, to love others is a true labor. It is difficult. And the word love that he uses here is actually the word agape, right? So it's the strongest form of love. And prior to the New Testament, the strongest word for love, or not the strongest, the most common word for love was eros. Ooh, I'm glad that didn't land on anybody. Nobody got hurt. And the back here. And the word for eros means to love someone because there is something lovable within them. So that's the idea of eros. Eros is to love somebody because there is something that you see attractive and something lovable within them. Now, it's not entirely always wrong to love that way, right? In fact, I can almost guarantee you married men, when you proposed to your fiancé, you did not say, I find nothing lovable within you. But purely out of pity and raw compassion, you know, I'm just going to marry you. If you said that, you wouldn't be married today, right? So that's eros love. It's finding something lovable, and it's okay to realize that, but it's also you should understand that it's not the kind of love that God loves us with. We see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were spitting in His face, while we were enemies of the cross, while we were self-worshippers in an absolutely unlovable state, He died for us. The only thing lovable within us was the fact that we're made in the image of God, and we marred that image with our sin and our rebellion. And so in this unlovable state, God loves us. So when the New Testament comes to this idea of love, it basically looks at eros and says, we can't use eros for Christian love because that's talking about something that is attractive in the other person that makes us want to love them and makes us want to bring them to ourselves. We need a word that communicates that love is not conditioned upon somebody's lovability. And the closest word was agape. agape, this sort of faithful love that will love no matter what. And Paul is praising the Thessalonians, praising God for the Thessalonian church because they are thriving in that kind of love. You are loving people. You are loving your persecutors. You are loving people that you are finding that are not providing any reasons to be lovable. And they're not making it easy. And that's why labor is attached to love, because that's hard work. If you're in church for any period of time and you're serving, it's just a matter of time before somebody offends you. And when they offend you, they're not very lovable anymore, right? We are kind of tempted to not like them. They're not lovable anymore. And then we come to a fork in the road and we have to decide, are we going to love them with an agape love? It doesn't matter if they're not lovable or not, because I wasn't and God loved me. So I'm going to love them with a divine agape love. The same love that saved me is going to be the love that I love them with. Or are we going to pick this Greek eros love and just kind of channel our love to people who, you know, are lovable and have reasons to love? But that's not the kind of love that's being magnified here. So this needs to be characteristic of us. And this is a question we can only answer in our heart, right? Do I love people? Now, maybe I'm not feeling anything, but do I love them by laying down my life, by sacrificing, by faithfully ministering for their good, even when they don't make it easy to love? And then thirdly, of this trifecta, this faith, hope, and love, we have steadfastness of hope. Paul's so excited that they have the steadfastness of hope, because their work of faith and their labor of love would be very short-lived if the Thessalonian church did not have this steadfastness of hope. Now, for the Christian, what is hope? For the Christian, hope is a person, right? We believe Jesus Christ is our hope. You see that in 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. But the person of Christ is not divorced from the work of Christ. So we love Christ for who he is, but we also love him because he's done this wonderful saving thing to rescue us from hell. So that's just even more reason to love him. And so we see 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for it is for this that we labor and strive. This is why Paul says, I work so hard in ministry. I work so hard serving you, Ephesian church, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So we've fixed our hope on a living God who is also our Savior. So by trusting in God who is our Savior means we not only believe that he began the good work of salvation through his death and through his resurrection, but we also believe he's going to complete that salvation when he comes again and he glorifies us. So because I have part one of my salvation, I live in hope that part two of my salvation is coming. And it's going to be great. And so that drives me on in steadfastness of hope. I don't take my foot off the gas. I don't click into neutral. I'm persevering. I'm steadfast in hope. So does your service in the body, ask this to yourself, just in the privacy of your own heart, does your service in the body evidence that you know what your work of faith is? Say, yeah, I know. I know exactly why God has called me to Berean. I know exactly why he's had me become a member in this church. And whatever that is, do you do that in labor of love? Not eros, but agape love. And no one's perfect in that. So are we excelling in that? And do you do all your ministry with the steadfastness of hope? I'm not doing it for pats on the back. I'm not doing it just because I'm guilty if I don't do it. I'm doing it because I believe Jesus is going to come again. And I believe the part two of my redemption is on the way. And so I'm going to be steadfast, so I am that servant that God finds doing when he returns and comes again. Well, the third truth in ministry is that ministry is by the power of the Spirit. Ministry is by the power of the Spirit. So Paul is going to explain to them why it is that they're excelling in faith, hope, and love. Why is it, Thessalonian church, that I'm telling you, you're doing such a wonderful job? What is the cause of this? So look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's a hendiadys. It's a fancy word for saying power and Holy Spirit refer to the same thing. The powerful Holy Spirit with full conviction. Think about those two words, full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So there is a radical fruit that's being born in the Thessalonian church, and Paul's saying this fruit comes from the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that was present in my preaching. And when I preached, and my preaching, which is the words of God, because he's an apostle, is so empowered by the Holy Spirit, it began to transform your life, and it did something to the Thessalonian church. And if you're a believer here, the Spirit of God has done something to you that no therapist, that no psychiatrist, that no AA meeting, that nothing, none of these organizations could ever do, because it's a supernatural work. And it's an amazing thing what happens to the Thessalonian church. And what was the means of the power of the Holy Spirit? The means of the power of the Holy Spirit was the preaching of the gospel. So Paul tells us, right? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God because it's charged with the power of the Spirit. It's filled with truth. And so Paul says right here, he didn't rely merely on words when he showed up to the Thessalonian church. He came with the only message that he was 110% convinced was the only message that could radically change people, that could raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that was the gospel, and he stuck with that message. And that's why the power of the Spirit was present to do wonderful things. And how was the Holy Spirit manifested, according to verse 5? What was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Was it signs and wonders? Could have been in times past. Was it an amazing musical performance? Was that a sign of the Holy Spirit? No, he says, and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul zeroes in on the one thing that he wants them to remember that was evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, when we came to you, we came preaching a message that we were not in the slightest way doubtful of. Full conviction. And Paul says this in several other places. In Colossians 2, verse 2, he says, he prays that the Colossians would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. When the Spirit of God is alive and well, he causes us to have assurance and conviction on the core central teachings of the gospel, the core central matters of the Scripture. And so Paul says, we were filled with the Spirit because we were full of conviction. You see that throughout the book of Acts. You see Peter, you see Stephen. When they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak out with boldness. So here's the point. Paul's passionate convictions were fueling his ministry. Paul was so heavily involved in church and church ministry, not just because God called him as an apostle, that gave him permission. He was so heavily involved because he was just filled with passionate convictions. And so ministry, church ministry, kind of just became an outlet for Paul's passion. You know, if you're a starving artist and some local museum calls and says, "Hey, can you draw up some paintings for us, and so we can display them in our museum?" You're not going to say, "Well, I'm an artist. I guess that's what I need to do." You're going to say, "Finally, it's my big break, right? Finally, I get an outlet for my passion." And for the Christian, as we read the Word of God and as we study the Word of God, and we come to love it and love Him through it, and then it drives down these deep convictions. We believe this is the only truth that can change. This is the only gospel that can save. Our God is the only God who reigns. He's the only God that should be worshipped. It's His truth that's going to rescue marriages, that's going to incubate our children from the terrors of the world. And as we come to believe that with full conviction, we're kind of like saying, just give me an outlet for this conviction. And that's what ministries in the church can be. They can be the trellis upon which the vines of your passion can crawl up and be displayed. And that's what it was for Paul. Well, fourthly and lastly, ministry is producing disciples. Ministry is producing disciples. So who is influencing you? Who is discipling you? Maybe you could take that in a formal sense, that someone's meeting with you on a regular basis. Maybe you could take that in the sense that you're serving alongside someone on a regular basis and you just get to see them work and you get to see them love the body of Christ, and some of that's starting to wear off on you, and so it's kind of discipleship through osmosis or something. It's just being near the person a lot, that they're Christian character is just rubbing off on you. So who in the church is doing that for you? So Paul wants to show how this is happening in the Thessalonian church. And it happens in the unique shape that their conversion has taken. Okay, they've been saved, but there's just a way that their transformation has taken place that shows that they have been influenced by someone. So look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you also became imitators of us. So the Thessalonians' salvation was a fruit of the Spirit, but it took on the style of Paul and his companions. It's like the way you're persevering, the way your faith, hope, and love is being produced looks a whole lot like our faith, hope, and love. It looks a whole lot like our perseverance. There's a way that imitation is taking place. Paul had no problem saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ Jesus. So insofar as I imitate Christ, yes, imitate me. And there's several of these imitation passages throughout the New Testament which tells us that Paul believed that sanctification can come through imitation. Sanctification can come through imitation. Now, I'm not saying just simply copying somebody else's behavior, but I'm saying seeing someone who has commendable, godly qualities that are further along than yours are, and you begin to imitate them, and you begin to talk to them, and how have you developed these qualities in your life? And as you rightly imitate them, sanctification begins to take place. And you see that in Scripture. You see Joshua imitated Moses. You see Elisha imitated Elijah. You see the disciples, of course, imitating Jesus. You see Timothy imitating Paul. You see people in this sort of imitation discipleship relationship, and you're realizing that sanctification is happening as you serve alongside, rub elbows with people, and you become influenced by their godly character. So if the Holy Spirit sanctifies through imitation, again, who are you imitating? And that requires us to spend some serious time with people. That requires us to roll up our sleeves, maybe get involved in a particular ministry. Maybe it's because in this ministry there's someone there that we would really like to emulate. Someone there, man, they have patience that I do not have. And so if I work alongside them and I just talk to them and I watch them and I see their zeal for God, I see their love for people, I see their boldness for Christ, I see how they persevere when they're insulted and when they're disappointed, and I enter into this healthy relationship with them, then maybe I can begin to imitate that. And maybe some sanctification can start to take place in my own life. Paul was recognizing an imitation that was taking place. And the reality is that we're influencing something, someone. So if I can just say it frankly, no matter what, we are influencing somebody, right? So if we are seasoned Christians, content to sit on the sidelines, there's going to be new Christians or young and impressionable Christians who come into the church and they're sort of thinking, okay, what does a healthy church member look like? What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, here's someone who's been following Christ for 15, 20 years. What does it mean for them? And all they see someone is sort of on the outskirts, and they come and they go and they never really invest in the body of Christ. Somewhere in the mind and the thinking of this new impressionable Christian is the idea that that's okay. That's okay to do as a Christian. Maybe it's not the best, but, and then guess what? When hardships come for them and difficult times come for them, well, I can kind of shrink to the outskirts. I can kind of shrink back into the shadows because I know that that is one sort of acceptable version of being a church member. Well, not according to 1 Thessalonians 1. That is not at all an acceptable church member. It's investing in the body of Christ. And so even if we're serving faithfully and quietly, I guarantee you, you are influencing other people. I know it. As a pastor, sometimes I get a unique kind of bird's eye view, and I can see people who are just quietly, patiently, faithfully serving year after year, and you come to find out the impact that they're having, especially on younger believers who are looking around and just wanting to see what does it actually mean to be a Christian. Well, in imitating Paul and his companions, the Thessalonian church quickly became a church worth imitating, right? I mean, they imitated Paul and his companions, and Paul says, now you've become the church that's worth imitating. So imitation pays off. Now you look a whole lot like us, and now you become a model church, and there's other churches that are following your example. So look at verse 7. Paul says, so that you became, so you imitated us, the result of your imitation is you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And now for the rest of the chapter, Paul is just going to talk about all the different ways that they are worth imitating, their various examples. So in verse 8, he gives one way, and the way that they resound the word of God. You can copy and imitate the Thessalonian church because they know how to reverberate the word of God. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now notice that wording very carefully. The word of God has sounded forth. He's not saying the Thessalonian church has sounded forth. It's not the sound, it's not the noise of the Thessalonian church. It's the noise of the word of God. The Thessalonian church is the sounding board, which tells us a church is only as valuable, ministries are only as valuable as they reverberate the word of God. So how does my ministry, how does my life, how is it a reverberation of the word of God? Because I have no power to change anyone. God's word has the power to change anyone. So I just want to be a reverberation of the word of God. And that's what the Thessalonian church was doing. The word of God sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, I think you, Thessalonian church, have fulfilled the Macedonian call. We have no need really to come back in there and to plant more churches because you have been so effective. Obviously, we need more churches, but I think your example is so effective that we have no need to say anything. He's not saying no need to say anything to you because he's going to write 2 Thessalonians. He still wants to say more to them, but nothing needs to continue to happen in order for us to fulfill the Macedonian call because you, Thessalonian church, have taken the ball and you're running with it. And it's honorable. And then the second way they should be imitated is their hard break from the world. Look at verse 9. For they themselves, that is all the Christians who are hearing about your faith and the health of your church, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serving the living and true God. So you catch that. The living and true God. Your idols are not living. They're dead and they're not true. They're false. You turn from them and you turn to the living and true God. So you have gone from being an ancient civilization entrenched in polytheism to being converted in a moment and believing in one true, almighty, all-powerful God. I mean, that kind of transition just doesn't happen overnight, but it does if it's called salvation. So there's been this hard break from the world. Your ministry is going so well because you turn your back on the world. You turn your back on idols. And that is really a big stumbling block to personal ministry, isn't it? When we're sort of flirting in the world, and then we're trying to do ministry, and then we're going back in the world, and we're trying to do ministry, it's just, we're not going to be effective. But if there's this hard break from the world, we're done with it. We're done with the things of the world. We're pursuing God. Then you're going to start to see the great effectiveness, and that's what's happening with the Thessalonian church. And then the last verse, verse 10, another way that they are worthy of exemplifying and imitating is they wait with expectancy for the return of Christ. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You're waiting. I love how one commentator defined waiting as sustained expectation. So you wake up every day, maybe today, and then wake up tomorrow, maybe today, and you sustain that. You sustain that expectation. You sustain that excitement that he is returning. And sustaining that expectation fuels your ministry. And so we know from this verse, it's a sobering reality, but the wrath of God, because this is the wrath to come, the wrath of God is barreling towards this world. So the person who's serving serves with the acute awareness that the wrath of God is barreling towards this world, but so is Christ. And he's bringing the wrath in one hand, but he's bringing salvation in the other. And his hand, the Bible says, is on the door, and he's going to fling that door open, and it could be before I close the service in prayer, it could be at any point in time, and as he opens that door and he brings his children to himself, will he find us faithful? Will he find us faithful servants, stewarding away in that holy institution that he shed his blood to purchase, the church? And will he find us laboring in the church because we, like him, love the church? And we want to spend our living and dying breaths serving the church because that is what pleases the Father. And if he finds us in that state, not floating around distracted with the things of this world, but he finds us faithful, what a glorious thing that'll be. What a well done, good and faithful servant that will echo for all of eternity. So I pray that 1 Thessalonians 1 stirs your heart. Whether you're in ministry or whether you need to be in more ministry, it will speak to you, and the Spirit of God will do His perfect work in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this glorious chapter, so rich with reasons to serve. Lord, we are certainly people who are in this world. We do not want to be of it, but here we are in it. And our culture provides endless reasons to fill our calendar with all sorts of things. But in the end of the day, Lord, are we building each other up? Are we proclaiming Christ to one another? Are we using the gifts that you have given to us to strengthen the body of Christ? So, Lord, would you empower us for that? You are so honorable. You are so lovely to us. You have already given the greatest sacrifice of all for your precious people. May we follow your example, imitate you and your love for the church above all. In Jesus' name, amen.